Book of Acts, chapter 6. We're going to read the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6 this morning, and we've been going through the book of Acts for the past few months. And hopefully somebody said, wait a minute, Pastor, we're not in Acts chapter 6, we're in Acts chapter 8. I hope you caught that. But I did say Acts chapter 6, and I'll explain that in just a moment. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1, we're going to read down through verse number 7 this morning. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, follow along if you would in your Bible. It says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom when they had set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Now, Father, we do thank you again for the privilege that's ours to gather here this morning. We thank you for each and every one that, Father, on this first day of the week has made it a point to be here in this place among these people. And Father, we desire your blessing upon us as we begin this new week. And Father, we ask now that you teach us and instruct us from the Word of God. Father, as we have things that need to be taken care of and done here as a church congregation, I pray, Father, you give us our leadership and give us the wisdom that we need. I pray, Father, you would use this passage this morning to teach and instruct us. God, I just pray that you would take over this service from this point. And, Father, may your Spirit be our guide and our teacher. And, Father, we just pray that you'd make yourself alive and real to each and every one. And, Lord, as we kind of give ourselves an intellectual exercise here this morning, I pray, Father, you'd instruct us from your Word. Bless your Word to each and every heart. We always pray, of course, Father, should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that, God, today you would just side up close to them. Lord, may they feel your presence and your conviction. God, we pray that they would come trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior, a decision, God, they would never regret. And so bless your word to each and every heart this morning, our time around it. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Of course, as we are, or would be, in the book of Acts in chapter 8 this morning, we're taking a minute to step back to Acts chapter 6 because we have an event coming up in our church that I believe we need to talk about. With the moving of the Kinsfather family, who had been with us for 8 years as they moved out to California last week, Brother Mike Kinsfather was one of our three deacons here at Bible Baptist Church, and that leaves then a vacancy that needs to be filled. We need to select, and I would say you need to select, a man to serve in his place as deacon of our church. Brother Darrell Dickinson is one of our deacons. Brother Roy Barlow, who's not here this morning, and we probably need to pray for him. I know he's had some physical issues and things going on, and so he's not here this morning, but they are the other two deacons that serve this church. Brother Mike was the third. And so we come to a point where it's time for you to choose that man, that replacement for Brother Mike as a deacon. One of the wonderful things of the Word of God is that it sets the example and tells us how to do what we need to do. I don't have to get up here and just say, okay, here's how we're going to do it. Let's try it this way or let's try it that way. The Bible gives us patterns for all things that are important and gives us a pattern for local church government. See, those folks that say, well, I just believe you can worship God anywhere, anytime, any place you want to. It doesn't have to be church. It doesn't have to be, quote unquote, organized religion. They're not speaking spiritually. They're trying to make it sound like they're some kind of spiritual giant. But the Bible says that the Lord gave to the church pastors and deacons for the teaching of the Word of God, for the work of the ministry, and for the educating of the saints. God gave the church for a certain specific purpose. And when He did, He gave the realms of responsibility, the requirements for service, the results and rewards for service. God gave us everything we need in the Word of God. And I'm thankful to know that the Bible sets the tone for our churches. I might say this also this morning, that you know, we have in the church a democratic process of selecting deacons that has been used by democratic countries around the world as a pattern for electing officials. You'll notice in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 through 7 that when it was time to select deacons to serve in this church, it was not the apostles who looked out among the congregation and elevated or elected different people that they thought was worthy. But they went to the church congregation who looked out among themselves, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom, that the apostles might appoint over that work. It was a democratic process, as we call it in our political realm today, of the church choosing their own leadership. And can I tell you this, if you haven't studied enough American church history, that Acts chapter 6, along with Deuteronomy 1:13, which we'll look at a little bit later, that these two texts were the texts used by our Puritan forefathers to introduce into the Massachusetts Bay Colony the democratic process of electing your own leadership. And countries that follow that pattern have been blessed by that. You remember recently when we saw the thing going on in Iraq, when they had their first elections after all these years of dictatorship and coups and all that kind of stuff, you saw all the pictures of the Iraqi ladies with their head coverings and all that with purple thumbs because they'd been thumbprinted as a right to vote. And for the first time in that country's history that anybody knows, they got a democratic process of voting. Can I tell you that democratic process did not come from America? That democratic process came from the Word of God. America got it from the Word of God, and part of our freedom is that it was shaped by this. There was a preacher named Jonathan Ward, and I talked about John Wise last week, so this is a different guy, but Jonathan Ward was a Puritan preacher in the 1630s, and he instituted, he went to Acts chapter 6 and Deuteronomy 1:13 and told the Massachusetts Bay Colony that the biblical way for having leaders was not monarchies and not choosing this, but for the people themselves to vote for their own representatives and their own leaders. It was written into the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and it became an American way of life to our day today. That came from a biblical principle. For those, again, that say that our nation was not based on the Bible or not a Christian nation, everything in our formation came from the Word of God. And we find in Acts chapter 6 a wonderful example of how leadership positions are filled. They are filled by the congregation themselves, looking out among them someone to put in that position to lead them as far as the office of deacon is concerned. As we look at this issue this morning, I want to give you five things. First of all, the reason for deacons. Second of all, the responsibility of deacons. Thirdly, the requirements for deacons. Fourthly, the reward for deacons. And then lastly, the result of deacons. And the Bible, yes, gives us all of these things. We begin here in Acts chapter 6 with the reason for deacons. The Bible says here in verse 1 through 4 that when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." The apostles needed someone else to take the load off of them because of what they had instituted. Look back, if you would, in Acts chapter 2. You remember in Acts chapter 2, as the day of Pentecost came and many were filled with the Spirit of God, and Peter went out and preached and 3,000 were converted and the church grew, and the Bible said that God added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, notice what they instituted, and we talked about this last Sunday evening in a different message. But notice it says in verse 42 about the church that they, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and notice, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. They had, back in Acts chapter 2, what we call in the study of sociology, they had a common store. And that is that everybody in the church, all, and there were thousands in the church at that, they all pooled their resources together, and from those resources they gave to every man as he had need. We've talked about it before, about how socialism and communism have tried to imitate that system, but they leave God out. See, verse number 44 said, "And all that believed." You can't leave God out and make that thing work. And so they did it, they had it, but can I tell you this? It didn't work for them either. Because we get over to Acts chapter 4, and the end of Acts chapter 4, and we find a good man named Barnabas. And at the end of Acts chapter 4, this good man named Barnabas is moved by God to go out and sell a piece of land, and he sells that land and takes that money and gives it to the apostles to this common store so that they might meet the needs of all the people as they have them. That's a wonderful example of how it could work. But it didn't work. Because in Acts chapter 5, we read of the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. This young couple that came and sold a piece of land, and as we went through Acts chapter 5 recently, you know that they sold a piece of land. It was their land. They could do what they wanted with it. But they brought in and said, "Hey, we sold it for so much," when that was only a part of what they sold it for. They said, "We're giving all the money," when it wasn't all the money. They didn't have to give all the money, but they claimed they were when they weren't. And so this system set up in Acts chapter 2 begins to have some problems within it. As folks, because of vainglory, start messing up with the system a little bit. We no sooner do that than we get to Acts chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, we find that there arose a murmuring. Now, can you believe that? Don't you find that hard to believe that within a church congregation there was some murmuring going on? People found something to complain about. Something they didn't like. Something they thought wasn't fair. Something that wasn't the way they thought it should be. They perceived there was a problem and perceived there was an issue, and they let it come out of their mouth and they communicated it. And the Bible says in verse number 6 that there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Let me say, first of all, it doesn't say that they were. It says that the Grecians perceived that they were. The Grecians thought their widows were being neglected. And so because of that, they began to murmur against the church. See, that's the biblical pattern is never erased. The biblical pattern never disappears. It's always the same way. It was a perception that things weren't the way they thought they should be. Their widows, they felt, our widows aren't getting the attention that their widows are getting. And so they began to complain. And the apostles, instead of spending time studying the Word of God and instead of spending time praying, had to worry about the bickering and the arguments and the murmuring of the congregation. And so finally they said, "Enough of this. Choose you out among you, 7 men, that we may appoint them over this business. That we may give ourselves to the study of the Word of God and to prayer." And so we find that the reason for deacons is simply this. It was to give them the responsibility of the temporal things so that they could take care of the spiritual things. To give these 7 men the responsibility of the temporal things. All this money's coming into this fund now, and now these people are complaining against those people. This system isn't working. And may I say that that system in Acts chapter 2 is never taught to the church to be a system to be put in practice or used after that. Many try to use it as a pattern for government, and it's not set for that. It didn't work that way. But these 7 men were chosen, and they were selected to take care of that problem. It was the Grecians against the, it was a problem of ethnicity. Some of those that were Grecians didn't like others in the church that were Hebrews because they thought that some were getting more attention than others were getting. And the murmuring and the complaining and the undercurrent and all that could have split and divided the church. And so the apostles in their wisdom simply went to the congregation and said, "Hey, we've got to address this. We've got to take care of this. Choose you out among you 7 men of honest report that we may appoint them over this business, but we will give ourselves to the ministry of the Word of God and to prayer." That was the reason for the responsibilities, or for the deacons. Then notice secondly, if you would, the responsibilities of the deacons. The Bible says here, as we read through this, that they were to take care of the temporal or the material so that the apostles could take care of the spiritual. It is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. A lot of times in our churches, we think that the responsibility of deacons is a spiritual responsibility. Now, may I say this, and we'll get to this in a minute in the requirements. It is, they need to be spiritual men. Listen, think if you would, if these seven men that were chosen were not spiritual men, and yet they were assigned to fix the problem of the murmuring and the disputing among two different factions in the church, they better be spiritual men. If they're not, they're going to lose their temper, they're going to lose their cool, they're going to get upset, they're going to say things they shouldn't say, they're going to take sides with one side or the other. They've got to be very spiritual men to do that. But their primary function was not a spiritual function. They're not being chosen, so to speak, and please don't take this for more. They're not being chosen, so to speak, to go on visitation. They're not chosen, so to speak, to fulfill a spiritual obligation. They're not now we know that one of the preachers, one of the deacons chosen baptized a man in the following chapter. We know that in two chapters following, and we know that he witnessed to somebody and things like that. But their primary function was the temporal things of the church congregation. So I simply say this to say that as you look among you for someone to fill that position, it has to be a spiritual man, and we'll talk about the requirements in a moment. But understand the responsibilities that they have. That responsibility. And it's not, may I say this, it's not to run the church. You know, a lot of folks say, well, the deacons are there to run the church. No, they're not there to run. They're to be appointed to take care of the temporal things so that the pastors can take care of the spiritual things. To take that focus away from them. Now, the Bible says there were seven of them chosen. There's two different suggestions as to why seven were chosen. One, and I've always kind of thought about it this way, there were 3,000 saved one day, 5,000 saved another, in Acts chapter 5, plus the 120 at the beginning, plus the others that are not numbered or named. This church has at least 8,000 to 9,000 people in it by the time you get to Acts chapter 6. It's going to take quite a few deacons to take care of that load. Now, I don't think a church our size needs seven deacons. You know, you say, well, they had seven, bless God, every church should have seven deacons. I think the reason was because of the size of the church and the size of the load, they had that to take care of. Someone else has suggested there were seven so that each of them could have one day of responsibility for meeting the needs of the widows in the church. Now, I don't know if that would be true or not. That'd be a great organizational thing to do. But we do find that the responsibilities they had were taking care of the temporal, material things to free up the apostles to take care of the spiritual things. That's the office of a deacon. Not to run the church, not to take over the church, not to control the church. And I say that not because we've ever had a problem here. We never have. But you've all seen churches or known of churches that did have those kind of issues and that kind of problem. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a few minutes. But they were appointed to free up the apostles to maintain the spiritual work of the church. And so as you and I get ready, may I say this? When we get ready next Sunday morning following the service, what we're going to do is hand out pieces of paper to everybody here. And if you are a member, if this is your church, this Bible Baptist Church is your church, you will have the opportunity to vote for the replacement for Brother Mike, one of the men among us. And see, here's the thing. If you come to church regularly, you know who the good candidates are. If you don't, you don't. And there's nothing anybody else can do about that. You've got to figure out who you're going to vote for. I would suggest you pray. I would suggest you seek God's leadership for it. But everybody gets a vote, and that includes me. I get to vote because I'm one of us. I don't get more votes. I don't get the final say. I get one of the votes as far as we are because we're all together trying to choose somebody that's going to serve our congregation. And so we get ready to look forward to that. We have the reason for the deacons and the responsibilities of the deacons. Then notice here in Acts chapter 6, if you would, we have the requirements for the deacons. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, the Bible says this, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report." Now, this is always difficult. This can be intimidating. If we're preaching on the requirements for a pastor, it's intimidating. If we preach on the requirements for a deacon, it's intimidating. It's tough for Brother Darrell to sit right here on the front row as I go through the requirements for a deacon. Not tough at all? Okay. It's not tough at all for him. But it can be kind of intimidating sometimes because I'll be honest with you, you look at those list of qualifications for a pastor and they're intimidating. I mean, blameless, you know, and their children in subjection. I mean, I don't think I've got any problem with that. But at the same time, you look and say, Lord, well, that's kind of a list. That's kind of a high example to set up and a high list. And the same thing is true with the deacons as the requirements are given. The Bible says that they are to be of honest report. The one that you're going to select or elect as a deacon, you have to be convinced in your mind, this is an honest person. They have an honest report among people. They are above board. They're honest. They're not deceitful. They're not deceptive. Everything's above board. Everything's clean. You've got to have that in the leadership of a church, don't you? I mean, I would think you don't want somebody leading the church that you know is underhanded or you know, behind the scenes or something like that. Everything's got to be open and transparent. They were to be of honest report, the Bible said. That talks about their standing. They were to be full of the Holy Ghost. That's their spirituality. Full of the Holy Ghost. Now, Brother Darrell, that's intimidating to me. To say that we're full of the Holy Ghost. We desire to be. We strive to be. We want to be. All that. But, I mean, does anybody really stand up and say, I am full of the Holy Ghost? Unless you're a charismatic and you're a little bit nutty anyways. But you don't get up and say, I am full of the Holy Ghost. We desire to be. And yet the Bible says, in choosing someone, it's got to be someone that not only has honesty as far as dealing with man, but full of the Holy Ghost in their dealing with God. And so you've got to find someone with the right standing, the right spirituality. And then the Bible also says in verse number 3, full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. Someone that has standing, spirituality, and an amount of skill. You have to have someone in that office that's going, they're going to be handling the business of the church. They're going to be settling disputes and taking care of problems and looking at this and looking at that. You've got to you can't just throw anybody in there. You've got to have somebody that's got good standing. They're honest. They're full of the Holy Ghost. They're spiritual. And they've got some skill in matters. It doesn't mean they have to be a businessman. Doesn't mean they have to be a CEO of a company. But just somebody that in their life displays that they have some reasoning and ability and performance and they have some wisdom in there. The requirements for the deacons is given in Acts chapter 6. Now, as you know, I have to have you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because Paul later on, in establishing the two offices in a church, comes to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and gives the requirements or the qualifications for those two offices. The office of deacon is instituted in Acts chapter 6, and these men are listed, and those three requirements are given, and they chose seven men. And those seven men, as far as their reputation, those that we know about, fulfilled that office and did everything that they needed to do. But Paul now, as that office is established as two offices of servitude in the church, again, the pastor, his qualifications are given in verse 1 down through verse number 7. And then the requirements for a deacon are given in verse number 8, and 9 of them are given. That ought to be intimidating right there. 9 requirements, 9 qualifications are given, as well as the 3 that are in Acts chapter 6, and those kind of overlap. But let's notice the 9 that are given here, and not only 9 to them, but then in addition to that, 4 concerning their wives. I've always thought it curious that there's no conditions given for the bishop or the pastor's wife. No qualifications there, but there is for the deacon's wife. I don't know what the answer to that is, but we do find that as we go in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But notice, if you would, beginning in verse 8, there are 9 qualifications or requirements given here for the person that would fill the office of a deacon. It says in verse number 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. The word grave simply means serious-minded. Doesn't mean they can't have a sense of humor. Doesn't mean they can't be lighthearted. But it means when it comes time for issues to be serious, they can be serious. There are some folks that have both sides. They have a serious side and they have a fun side. There are some people that only have a serious side. There are some people that only have a fun side and can't take anything serious. And so the Bible says when you want someone to be in a place of leadership in this position, likewise must the deacons be grave. They've got to be serious-minded and appreciate the value of the issues of which they deal with. They need to be serious. They need to be grave. Says, second of all, not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. Now again, you know what I like? I like preaching this because I don't think of anybody in particular when it happens. That's always a blessing for a pastor. To be able to preach on something and just let go because I don't think I know anybody like that in our church. But not double. In other words, they don't say, here's the deacon's position. He's got the Grecians and he's got the Hebrews disputing. And he's got the apostles that are overseeing this to make sure everything goes right. What they don't need is a guy to say to the Grecians, I tell you what, don't tell anybody, but here's what I'll do. Then goes over to Hebrews and says, hey, I told them this, but really I'm going to do that. And then goes to the apostles and says, here's what I said. And all of it, none of it is strict truth. And everybody is and everything is playing one against the other. What does that mean? They can't be double-tongued. They've got to be honest. They can't be deceitful. They can't be hidden. They've got to be clear and specific. And even sometimes when it comes difficult to do it, you've got to be truthful. And the Bible says they cannot be double-tongued. They can't play two sides. We've all heard the stories of churches that had church leadership that was double-tongued. That would say one thing to one person and another thing to another person. And those things never take care. They just blow up and get worse and worse. And so the Bible says the requirement is not double-tongued. Look also in verse number 8. Not only grave, not double-tongued, but not given to much wine. Not given to much wine. You can't have somebody that has an attraction to alcohol. An attraction to drink. Because that's not a sober-minded person that needs to be making decisions. And so, you know, the Bible says, be not filled with wine where it is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You can't have alcohol and the Spirit of God in the same vessel at the same time. And so the Bible says, not given to much wine. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, you know, we could modernize that. You know, we could do a new version, and maybe they do, and say, not greedy of money. But I like the Bible's description of it. Filthy lucre. You say, what is that? That's money. Well, why didn't it say money? Because filthy lucre is a better description. Because there's nothing good about it. It is a necessary evil. Money is a necessary evil in our day. One of these days, we're going to get to a perfect place where there's no need for money. Don't have to worry about it any longer. Down here, it's kind of necessary. But the Bible says that person that's being in this position of leadership cannot be greedy of filthy lucre. Not possessed by money. Not driven by money. Not urged by money. Not possessed by money. That needs to be the problem. Because if they are, and this comes true of a pastor too, if they are, then that becomes the basis for their decision making. That becomes the issue by which they make their decisions. Well, what will profit financially? And you can't make decisions that way. Because the right decision won't be made if it's being influenced along that. So the Bible says about deacons, not greedy of filthy lucre. You got somebody now that's met the three in Acts and the four already in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I told you, it's intimidating. Notice also it says in verse number 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Just to get cut to the chase, let's just say this. They're mature in their faith. They're secure in their faith. They're not floating about. They're not doubting. They're not questioning. They know what they believe. They believe the Bible to be the Word of God. They believe the doctrines that their church holds to be the doctrines of the Word of God. And so they're able to serve in that church with a pure conscience. Because what they believe and what their church believe agree one and the same. And so the Bible says in verse number 9, holding the mystery of a faith in a pure conscience. It says in verse number 10, and let these also first be proved. In other words, it says of the pastor, not a novice, not a beginner, not a new start. All right, let these also first be proved. In other words, as you look about among yourselves for a deacon, it's got to be somebody that you know them. They've been here. You know their lifestyle. You know their dealings. You know their personality. You know their spirituality, and you feel that you can trust them in this position because they have been proved. Also, it says in verse number 10, let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. There's an intimidating one right there. Now, it doesn't say sinless, because nobody is, but blameless. In other words, when they have done things that turned out to be wrong, it wasn't intentional, and they apologize when they did. It wasn't. There's no egotism. There's no pride in saying, well, bless God, I made the decision. And if I made it, it's right. You know, every decision I make as a pastor, I pray about hoping to make the right decision. And later on, come back, I feel I made the right one. If it turns out I made the wrong one, you know what I'll do? I'll say, I'm sorry, I made the wrong decision. You have to have that ability to recognize that sometimes you don't always get everything right. And so you have to be blameless. Blameless doesn't mean sinless, but it means acknowledging when you have not completed or done completely right. And so these men, the Bible says, need to be blameless, a good reputation, a good testimony. They need to be blameless. We're going to skip verse number 11 for just a moment to go down to verse number 12, and we find the eighth requirement. And this will load your boat. Verse number 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Now, let me say first of all, is that what you think I'm going to say first of all? Let me say first of all, let them be the husbands of one wife. Can't describe a woman. All right, so the deacon has to be a male. Now, I didn't write the book. I'm preaching the book. Let them be the husbands of one wife. If it said the wife of one husband, then you'd have, or the wife of one husband, then you could say, all right, it could be a man or a woman. But it's always deacon, deacon, deacon. It's not deaconess. Unless you got a different Bible, and they do have deaconess in the book of Romans. But as far as your Bible's concerned, it's always a man. Let choose you out from among you, Acts chapter 6, seven men. Seven men of honest report. And let them be the husbands of one wife. Now, the husband of one wife has two general interpretations. One of those is what a missionary faces many times on a mission field. Matt has faced it down in Congo in Africa. They go to a mission field, they get a church, they get people saved, and they begin, and a man comes, you say, hey, bring your church to Sunday. He says, all right, I'll bring them. And he comes in Sunday leading the pack. Here he is in the front, three wives behind and all their kids behind them. You say, but preacher, this is 20th century. I'm talking about 20th century. I'm talking about today in our world, in many cultures, that thing of polygamy is still practiced. And missionaries come across it. I've talked to missionaries. What do I do, Pastor? What do I do, Brother Steve? This is this situation, this fellow, this and that, and this and that. And this. And you try to weed through it and sort through it and figure out what's going on. And you try to answer the question scripturally as to them being the husband of one wife. Now, in Western culture, it means a man can't be divorced. And so they say, well, this means that the husband of one wife means a man that's been married to one wife all his life, never been divorced, never been remarried. That's Western culture. Now, my simple question is, which one is Bible culture? And as far as I'm concerned, it's been my position since the day I got saved, that Bible culture is David had more than one wife. Abraham had more than one wife. Most of the men of the old Solomon had more than one wife, more than two wives, more than three. I won't go all the way to the number. Bible culture was the husband of one wife was someone that had more than one wife. And so when you look for the qualification of that, I simply say that the husband of one wife means someone that has one wife by a biblical definition and biblical standard. Now, that American Western culture interpretation can be applied to, but there are also some exceptions to the rule, as in Matthew 19, verse number 9, where the Bible says, except it be for fornication. And so even in the Western culture interpretation of it, there are some permissive abilities granted. And so when the Bible says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, it says, when it came to the pastorate, that the pastorate being a husband of one wife, I had a teacher in Bible college. And he taught us that if his wife ever died, he'd have to resign as a pastor because he would no longer be the husband of one wife. And years later, I was out of college. Years later, his wife died. He didn't resign. And by that time, God had shown him he didn't have to quit, because it didn't mean the husband of one wife is meaning you can't have any, that you're single. Now, I can guarantee that being single and trying to pastor is a handicap. It is difficult. But at the same time, that doesn't exclude them from doing it. No more so than, look at verse 12, ruling their children and their own houses well. Doesn't mean they have to have children. Doesn't mean they have to, that their children that have left the home still have to be obedient to the faith. It says ruling their own children and their houses well. It's not making the requirement that they have children that they're teaching, but simply if they have them, that they are teaching them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord and raising them in the ways of God while they're still there under the roof in the home. And so the requirements are given for the man that would fill this office. Notice in verse 11, it gave the requirements also for his wife, as if that wasn't tough enough already. Verse 11 said, even so must the wives be grave. There's that serious-minded. Not slanderers. Oh boy, can you imagine that? I mean, Daryl, don't look at Linda like that. But wouldn't it be a sad thing, and we don't have this problem, thank God. Wouldn't it be a sad thing if the deacon, who knows some of the information of the church, had a wife that just liked to tell everybody about it? And go around and broadcast all the workings of the church and the dealings of the church and the private matters of prayer within the church? She can't be one of those. It says, must be not be a slanderer, must be sober and faithful in all things. I don't know about you, but I come about with this phrase, who then is worthy? Now, I don't mean just this looking at you as far as deacons, but I'm talking about that list for the pastor too. It's just like, who then? There's got to be guidelines. There's got to be qualifications. There is for every job you put an application in for. And so there has to be guidelines, but at the same time, there's got to be grace. There's got to be grace. These are the requirements for deacons. Then notice here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, we see the reward for them. See, a man that fills that position is not filling it just because the church elects him to do so, or votes for him to do so, or to have the name or the title. But he does it because God will bless him if he adequately does the responsibilities of that position. Verse 13 in 1 Timothy chapter 3, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Notice, for they that have used the office, not just fill the office. You know, a lot of times you get in churches and it's time to elect a deacon and people begin to politic and vote and split the church and decide, well, vote for me and vote for them, and it becomes a big issue. That's why, may I suggest, that's why that the biblical example is not the apostles stood up and said, "All right, we've picked a bunch of men, now you choose which ones you want." That's not what they did. Because that would cause that animosity between them. If they said, here's a list of 9 men, choose 7. Don't you know the 2 guys that don't get chosen are going to have a hard time with that? They're going to struggle, no matter how spiritual they are, they're going to say, out of the top 9 men and out of the top 7, I'm not one of them. There's going to be an issue. And so the apostles did not give them a list of names to choose from. They said, you pick out the man that you want to fill that position. That way it doesn't become an ego trip. It's not a position to fill. It's an opportunity to serve. And the Bible said in verse 13, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, a good testimony, a good report, a good rapport among the people that have put them in that position." That's the rewards for deacons. It's a spiritual reward. We've talked about the reason for them. We've talked about the responsibilities that they have. We've talked about the requirements. And now even the reward. But I want you to see lastly, back in Acts chapter 6, the result. If the proof is in the pudding, here's the pudding. These apostles, now, you might say, well, preacher, wait a minute, in Acts chapter 6, we don't find them praying and asking God how to handle this, and then God tells them to appoint 7 men. We just read that they did it. Well, these are the apostles who have given themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And God led them in this decision to choose. This is how they chose to handle the dilemma and the problem that was before them. And when they chose out the 7 men and they appointed them over this business, I want you to notice what the result was in verse number 7. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 said, "And the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." Can I suggest this? That the first part of verse 7, "the word of God increased," was the result of the apostles having the opportunity to give themselves specifically to prayer and the ministry of the word? And that the second part, "the number of the disciples multiplied," was a result of the faithful activity of the deacons that have been appointed and chosen? You say, how did that make the church multiply? Because when harmony came to the church, it was more attractive to those without it. You know how many times when I go and I visit folks that have come and visited Bible Baptist Church, and I go and I visit, one of the things I hear all the time is, "I like the spirit I feel at your church. I like the friendliness that I feel there." That's not me. That's you. And so we find that it can multiply because of the harmony in the church that's taken care of when issues are addressed properly. Notice I said in Acts chapter 6, the church selected the men to fill the office, and then the apostles appointed them. Notice, if you would, and just for a moment, look back at Deuteronomy chapter 1. I mentioned this back at the very beginning. And as I mentioned, in the formation of our nation, and it's always important to remember some of these things, that our legal and elective system, so much of what we take for granted as a nation now, was planted by people of faith. The early pilgrims that came over, the Puritans that came over from England, the mass migration in the 1630s where thousands at a time left England to come over here, and all of them were Christians coming for religious freedom, no matter what the modern-day history books might tell you. The Great Migration, as it was called in the 1630s from England, were all people getting away from the religious persecution from King James and King Charles and the two Marys that were there, and coming over here to plant biblical Christianity. And when they did, they found their system of government in the Bible. And this elected official thing, they found that Nathaniel Ward preached it from the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13. Look at verse 12. Moses said, "How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife?" It's a precursor to Acts chapter 6. Back in Old Testament Israel, as Israel got so big, Moses couldn't lead them anymore. Too many people for him to take care of. They started, as you know, in the wilderness, murmuring and complaining. And Moses got so mad one time, he went and smote the rock when God said, "Simply speak to it." He needed some help with these people. So in verse number 13, he said to the nation of Israel, "Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you." It's the Old Testament pattern of the New Testament truth. In the Old Testament, Moses told Israel, "Choose your leaders, I will appoint them." In Acts chapter 6, these men full of these apostles that knew their Old Testament scripture said to the church, "You choose your leaders, we will appoint them." And the result was, in verse number 7, the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. You say, how important is the decision of selecting a deacon in a church? It's a very important decision. Because you put the wrong man in the wrong position, the wrong place, at the wrong time. And it could ruin everything we've accomplished in a number of years. I don't mean to be a fearmonger or anything like that. But I'm just saying it is an important decision to make, and it's your decision. This is more important than who you vote for governor. It's more important than who you vote for any other elective office, because you're talking about this congregation right here. Serving God, supporting missionaries, knocking on doors on Saturdays, witnessing and getting into this world, sending us forth out of this place to be a witness and testimony in the workplace, in the schoolhouse, everywhere we go. It's important what we do right here. And this is your privilege and your responsibility to make that decision. So following the service, this time next Sunday, right about noon next Sunday morning, you will be given a piece of paper and you will be simply told this after a week of praying, of considering the scriptures, of looking around among you. You are to write down one name of one man that you feel would best serve your church in that office of deacon. We'll gather those up Brother Darrell and Brother Roy, if he's able to be here, will go in the back, and those two men, I'm not going to look at it or see it, those two men will go and they'll simply write down for me the name of the person. We won't announce it that Sunday morning. But they'll write down for me the name of the man that the majority of people said this is the one we would like to serve. I will personally go to him first to make sure he wants to serve. And I'll ask him, the church has selected you, do you want to do that? If he says yes, then we'll present him for you and he will become the next. If he says no, then we go to whoever got the second most. And we go from there. But you have the responsibility, and I would call it the privilege, of choosing from among you that one man to fill this position. And so take these scriptures, take this biblical thing, talk to the deacons we have now if you have any questions about it. Feel free to ask me anything you need to. But make it a matter of prayer as we approach next Sunday, so that God will continue to bless us as He has been doing for many years, that we'll continue to see people saved, see them baptized, see missionaries supported, maybe one to Moldova. It'd be a wonderful thing to see what God can do through us, but we have to go in the right direction. It is a very important issue. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. This has not been a salvation message, and as I look around the congregation, by your testimony, as far as I know, everybody here is saved, but we would simply say that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He died to give you eternal life, not only a life in the future, but a joyous and abundant life right now. And there's no life like knowing your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. No life like being in fellowship with God. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, we invite you to come. And then tonight, this morning during the invitation, we simply encourage you, Christian, to do this. Be praying from this point to this point next week about who God would move upon your heart to be selected to serve in that position. It is a great, wonderful opportunity and a very important decision. So make it a matter of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for the Word of God that gives us all the information we need. And Father, I pray for this church body here this morning that you would give them wisdom to select that leader that would assist in the guidance of this church, that God, your blessing might continue upon it. Bless us in the decisions we make this morning. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Page 277 in the songbook. As always, we have a verse of invitation. Again, if you're not saved and need to be saved, we invite you to come. If God's dealt with your heart about this issue or anything else that God's specifically spoken to you about, as we sing 277, you come.